Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you, and I promise things will get less depressing than as we go. We're starting a new teaching series tonight, which is all about wisdom, and it's from the book of Ecclesiastes, probably a book we don't read so often, unless we do, read the whole Bible in a year. So we're calling it Wisdom for Our Times, and tonight, in particular, the search for wisdom that we see in Ecclesiastes 1. We might call it wisdom for our times. We might call it when everything you've always wanted isn't enough. It's not an unfamiliar story. A lot of what I want to do tonight is to kind of set the scene. We're not going to do the entire book of Ecclesiastes. We're just going to do a few weeks on it. You might recall that earlier this year, I sort of gave people a few options for different subjects we might look at, and we've looked at some of them. Ecclesiastes very much looks at that kind of, the older end of life, looking backwards and saying, what's it all about? And I thought that came up a lot in our conversation about what it looks like. What does a legacy look like? What does health look like? What does end of life look like? And these are the kind of questions that come up a lot in this book. So it's a tough book in many ways, but if you stay the course, I believe it is a deeply encouraging book, not only because of the resolution that comes at the end, but because it's unafraid to sit in the reality of hardship and despair, and even depression, and the seeming meaninglessness of life. Now, after studying the book, I feel like a good word to describe the book is reconnaissance. And that's one of three ideas that I want to explore today, reconnaissance. It's a word that comes from the military. In war times, it's sending an advance guard quietly, often by night, to observe the people and all the territory that they hope to conquer, and then come back and strategize their plan of attack using the information attained. Ecclesiastes is a reconnaissance. Its main character is a nameless person who's often referred to as the teacher or the preacher, determines to explore the meaning of life as if God didn't exist, or at least what would life look like if God was not central. He begins in today's passage with a search for meaning by attaining great knowledge and wisdom. And in subsequent chapters, he's going to explore what it looks like to do this with pleasure and power and achievement and wealth and sex. Now, you might hear those themes and think, that's all very different today. Lots of people in the 21st century are seeking meaning in these sorts of things. And you're right. And for this reason, this ancient book contains wisdom for our times. Not only does it get us to think through some of the key motivators in our society today, but it also helps us to get into the mindset of the average person today. How do people outside the church, how do they think about the world? What do their pursuits mean to them? How can we be attentive and sensitive to these things as we seek to introduce them to the person of Jesus? My hope is that this study will help us to reflect on our own lives and our own motivations, but also to help us empathize more substantially with our non-Christian friends and family members and associates, and by so doing, become good witnesses and apologists. So it's a reconnaissance. Now, you might ask, well, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? We're told at the beginning that it's the son of David. Is it King Solomon who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, the book of Proverbs is attributed to Solomon. The scriptures say that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived at the time. And chapter 1, verse 1 says that the words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So it could be Solomon. But then in the Bible, when we talk about son, can also mean descendant. It could be someone much further down the track than Solomon. And many maintain that it is Solomon. Some people would speak of this book as being written by Solomon. However, modern scholarship points to a much later date. If Solomon was the author, it would date back to about the 10th century BCE. However, the Hebrew writing is different to Proverbs. It appears to be influenced by both Aramaic and Greek, which would suggest that it was written by someone who had either lived through the exile in Babylon or sometime after the return, so dating much closer to the 4th or the 3rd century before Christ. So also the author references to himself as a son of David or a king. They disappear after chapter 1. So it's almost like he's trying to establish something. It seems more likely to me that the author wants us to consider our main character as a Solomon-like figure. Some commentators have even suggested he's kind of a super Solomon-type figure. Remember that Solomon, he prayed for wisdom and God made him the wisest king that ever lived. Solomon's kingdom enjoyed peace and unity as Israel never experienced before or since. Solomon was the wealthiest king that ever lived. Now, I don't know if this is true, but they'd say by today's standards, his kingdom would be worth $2.2 trillion. Solomon pursued sex. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He boasted of great achievements, the temple, the palace, and much more. And yet, we know that by the end of his story, he lost his way. So the short answer to the question is, we don't know who wrote this book. But the author takes us on a reconnaissance for the quest for meaning and purpose in this life by systematically taking us one by one through the different pursuits, wisdom, pleasure, power, and so forth. And he says, imagine the person of Solomon who excelled in all these pursuits, presided over the most peaceful and united nation, and yet most likely died feeling unfulfilled. Let us take the most extreme example we can think of and apply it to our main character. Now, some also says there are two. Some people say there are also two voices in the text, as they're like the teacher and the narrator. But who knows? What we do see, though, that this reconnaissance, this imagining the teacher to be kind of a Solomon-like character, is a process by which we demolish in order to build. We want to pull it all apart in order to put it back together again. So we push achievement and success in worldly terms to the absolute extreme, and let the fruit of that, the experience, speak for itself. Now, we know it's not uncommon in the Christian life to encounter one of two equal but opposite issues. On one side is to be so committed to following Jesus with a kind of purity which causes us to stay away from anything or anyone that leads us into sin. Of course, we're supposed to flee from sin, but we can't flee from the world. When we take this fleeing in the extreme, we cease to be engaged with anyone outside of the church, and even in the church we might tend to hang only with our tribe. Over time we lose touch and we forget that following Jesus means reaching out to the people who need him most. The opposite extreme is that we hold our convictions, but we do our utmost to fit in and to relate, so much so that our affections for other things like power and wealth or pleasure or wisdom or whatever begin to eclipse our affection for Jesus. And it draws us away from him, which is effectively what we see happen in the life of Solomon. And of course, there's everything in between. They're the extremes, right? The first thing that Ecclesiastes invites us to do is to demolish in order to build. Know who we are in Jesus, not lose sight of that. Then with that strong conviction, ask the question, if I was to seek meaning by becoming the wisest person who ever lived, what would that look like? There are many people who have this desire, and for all intents and purposes, they achieve it. But if we can really understand the desire and the process of doing this, that's a whole group of people that we're going to be able to engage with and reach more effectively. So it's a reconnaissance. That's the deal. That's the first point for us today. Stand in the truth of who we are and who we are made to be, and then attempt to walk a mile in someone else's shoes. What do you learn? How can you grow? How can you serve people who think that way? And a lot of people here have done the Alpha course at some point historically. And, you know, in Alpha, when you do training for Alpha small group leadership, you get taught something that's counterintuitive. Don't give answers. You know, listen. Even if people say outrageous things, you go, how interesting. What do other people think? And, you know, this is helping us get into the mind of how other people think. So the first point is reconnaissance. The second theme that surrounds this book is a Hebrew word, which is havel. This is a dominant theme in this book, and we get it in verse 2, this idea of meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, all is meaningless, or some translations say vanity. All is vanity. Of the 72 occurrences of this word in the Hebrew scriptures, 30 of them are in Ecclesiastes. It's sometimes translated as vanity or meaningless, but more accurately, it means vapor or breath, something you can't grasp. This sense of something transitory or empty. And in verses 14 and 17, it's described as a chasing after the wind. Again, an expression we only find in Ecclesiastes. Now, the word hevel, or vanity, or meaningless, speaks to the next great theme of the book, which is the meaning of life. And again, if we consider this kind of super Solomon-type figure, we have a portrait of a man who has it all. And yet, at the end of his life, all seems empty, a transitory vapor that cannot be grasped. In this first section of the book, the theme continues poetically as the author describes the natural world. He talks about the sun rises and sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and to the north. The streams flow into the sea. The place the streams come from, they never return again. All things are wearisome. What has been will be again. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It's all a bit depressing, isn't it? And then he finishes in verse 14, he says, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. It sounds pessimistic. It sounds depressing. But in fact, that's what's so wonderful about it. Sometimes Christians appear to those outside the church like shiny, happy people who are always happy, always up, like as though we have no problems at all. Or worse, like people who have problems but are too busy smiling and worshipping that we hide and mask our problems. Ecclesiastes doesn't allow for any of that. Ecclesiastes calls it all out. Life is hard. We work, we strive, we watch the world go by, and some days feel meaningless, even if we're believers. Perhaps there are circumstances in your life right now that make these words relatable. And if so, this book is for you. This is the book that says, even knowing God, we can observe the natural world and feel like, what's the point? Why are we here? And if we do strive to have honourable pursuits in life, if we strive to learn or grow or enjoy or create something beautiful, perhaps it won't amount to anything. In verse 11, he says, all the people of history have been essentially forgotten and future generations will be the same. What's the point? Well, we'll have to read on to discover the teacher's resolution to this theme that continues throughout the book. But for now, let me make two observations. The first is that as people who believe in Jesus, it's okay for us to feel sad, to feel down, to feel deflated, and as though some of our efforts feel meaningless. You are not a bad Christian if you are not acting like a shiny, happy person all the time. Over a third of the Psalms are about lament. Eugene Peterson said, our anger can be a measure of our faith. Believers argue with God, skeptics argue with each other. Don't beat yourself up if you're not feeling it today, and don't think that it's unchristian to cry out to God about what's going on right now. He can take it. There are entire books of the Bible devoted to it, and God loves to receive our lament because it's real, because it's authentic. And as Christians, we should always be authentic. So don't feel like you have to hide this side of things from your church family either. Sometimes things are hard. And the second thing is, there's an implicit invitation to look beyond creation to the Creator. If we merely look at the world in terms of the transience of the elements and the weariness of our striving and our emotional response to things, it's easy to feel overwhelmed and defeated. But if we're able to look and see the fingerprints of the Creator, we'll start to see something different. And ancient people worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. We worship the God that created the sun and the moon and the stars. If we see our hard work as our invitation to be co-creators, then we apply ourselves differently. We don't necessarily feel it every day, but we have a renewed sense of purpose. And I remember in my previous context, I worked with a lot of creatives, a lot of actors and musicians and artists and so forth. And, you know, in the midst of the pandemic, most of them couldn't work. They didn't have jobs that they could claim JobKeeper from or anything like that. They just were at home, and yet they still couldn't help themselves but create things because it's in their DNA to do so. One of the things that I do with the interns regularly is we do theological reflections. So some weeks I come and I bring input and I teach them stuff, and other weeks we start with the situations they bring and we say, well, how does the Bible speak into this thing that's happening for you right now, this experience that you had, you know, in the playhouse or in the youth group or in worship or whatever it might be. And so it's seeing how God is at work, even in the things that are tricky or are hard. And then we get finally to the teacher's first great pursuit, which is knowledge and wisdom, which we see in verses 12 to 17. The quest for knowledge is a noble pursuit. Many Christians spend years studying and training, although the early kind of scholastics were, Christians. There's nothing innately wrong about this. But what the teacher describes here is the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom as an ultimate end. Like that's going to serve us well. That's going to bring us happiness. And I remember distinctly, like it was yesterday, a long time ago now, Belinda and I were talking about things that were a long time ago, but when I was in year 12 at school, there were two guys who was going to be between the two of them who would be ducks of the school that year, right? And one of them wanted to be a doctor and did become a doctor. And the other one didn't really know what he wanted to do, but he just wanted to know everything. He said, all I want to do when I get home is just read the encyclopedia. This is, the internet wasn't big yet, at that stage. All I want to do is understand it. He said, if there's a way that you could just get all knowledge and put it in my brain, I'd be happy. He actually said that to me once. And there's a difference between wanting to grow and learn to be able to do something that serves humanity and wanting to just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. And what's more, the teacher discovers that the more one acquires knowledge, the less capacity they have to live with ignorance. What I mean by that is knowledge also yields understanding about futility and despair and evil and madness. Consider that the internet has given the average person instant access to information about every subject imaginable. Has it made us wiser as a people? In the book of Proverbs and in other places in the Old Testament, wisdom is personified as being part of the character of God and being in dialogue with God from the very beginning of creation. For example, in Proverbs 8, verse 22, wisdom speaks in the first person and says, "The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first acts of long ago. I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth." Later in the New Testament, many of these wisdom characteristics are applied to the Holy Spirit and to the Word made flesh, Jesus. And therefore, the pursuit of wisdom is supposed to point us to Jesus. It's supposed to point us to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not designed to be an end in itself. After school, I studied science first in my first degree. Science can give us answers about how the world came to be, but it cannot tell us why the world was created. For that, we need God's wisdom. And so we see the beginning of the gospel in Ecclesiastes. Some ancient Jewish literature spoke of wisdom personified pitching her tent amongst God's people. And that's literally what John 1, when it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It literally means like God came and pitched his tent among us. Or as the message says, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Wisdom and knowledge exist to draw us closer to God and his purposes. The more we make them pursuits in and of themselves and for their own purpose alone, if we make knowledge our idol, we won't find satisfaction. We need to make it our servant, not our master. And as we learn things, it helps us to look broadly at the world and to understand what God's doing. I love in 1 Corinthians 8 where Paul writes, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." This doesn't mean that we don't pursue knowledge, but knowledge helps us to love. Knowing people, knowing issues, knowing the world makes us better lovers, which is why knowledge must be our servant, not our master. If you take that example that I shared earlier about small groups and alpha, right? When we say that, when people say something outrageous, and you say, "Oh, that's very interesting," What do other people think? We don't say it because we're afraid of knowledge, and we don't say it because truth isn't important. We say it because in that moment we want to love them, we want to hear them, we want to give them the opportunity to know that they're safe and they're cared for and they're loved and they can express their opinion no matter how outrageous it might seem. And then in time, as we build relationship, there'll be opportunity to speak truth into that down the track. But we do it so that we can not puff ourselves up, but so that we can build them up in the love of God. So there's a lot more to say as we get through this teaching series together. But for tonight, I want to give you the quick recap of what I've been talking about. First of all, this book is a reconnaissance. It's trying to understand how many, many people in this world see life. And whether they go after all these pursuits or just some of them, most people are trying to find meaning in things. And so trying to understand how other people do that is really significant. Secondly, this idea of, chasing the wind in the desire to find the meaning of life. And so some people will find they get to the end of their life or they get to a certain point in their life and they realise they've been chasing something that can't be caught. It's like a vapour. And so understanding the true meaning of life is seeing God's fingerprints at work in all these things. The pursuit of knowledge and wisdom or any other pursuit will not satisfy if they are ends in themselves. As we seek wisdom, as we seek knowledge, tertiary degrees in our church. It's not a bad thing, but they're not going to satisfy us in and of themselves. They need to be our servants and our masters. And secondly, and finally, I love what Paul says. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so as we learn and grow and become, good evangelists, good apologists, good disciplers. We want to be people who build others up. And we don't do that without having any knowledge, but we do that by making knowledge our servant, not our master. And when we think about wisdom, we think about ultimately the character of God and how we see him at work in everything. So I look forward to continuing to unpack this book with you. But let's pray now as we close this message tonight. Our gracious Father, we thank you this evening for the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for these themes that, in a sense, begin to open up the whole book to us. We pray that it would be a useful exploration, a useful reconnaissance into the book of Ecclesiastes to understand more about ourselves, but also a lot about how other people view the world and how we can speak the good news of Jesus into those spaces. So, Holy Spirit, would you use this study to help us to grow, to help us to understand things better and to understand the context that we live in and that many, many people are kind of moving with at the moment. Would you give us the kind of wisdom that points to you and that helps us share the good news with others. We pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.